Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. My topic has been assigned to me this morning, and the topic is repentance and humility, and I've been told not to preach a theoretical sermon on repentance and humility. It's really quite simple. Humility is just remembering who God is and remembering who we are. And if we do that, the next thing we'll want to do is repent. And we're never done repenting until we're done sinning. And so that means, friends, that we must settle in for a lifetime of repenting. We must come to realize that we will live and die repenting. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're in the desert of Judea around 26 AD. A one-man excavation crew, John the Baptist, is preparing the way of the Lord. And just as it was prophesied, valleys are being filled up and mountains and hills are being brought low. And crooked paths are being straightened out and rough places are being smoothed over. And the bulldozer that John is employing to rearrange the whole landscape is a clear God-sent call to repent. And as people flock out to hear him, John makes it clear that repentance will mean concrete changes in their lives. Verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so hearing this call to repent, the crowd ask him, So what shall we do then? They clearly realize that repentance will mean doing something. And John gets down to specifics with them. And he says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. That's what repentance will look like. And then a very interesting thing begins to happen in the crowd. Different groups come up to John and ask him, what will repentance look like for us? And John tells them what repentance will be for them specifically. It's discriminating, applicatory preaching. And brothers, we must not be afraid to spell out in particulars how specific groups of our hearers must repent and obey our text. A group of tax collectors hanging out together. Of course they're hanging out together. Who else would hang out with these traitors? They come and say, what should we do then? And John says, don't collect any more than you are required to. A group of soldiers together come up. What should we do? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now I see another group, a specific group gathered here this morning. We are Reformed Baptists, aren't we? And primarily ministers. That's a pretty specific, defined group among us this morning and this week. Reformed Baptist ministers. So my question this morning is, what will repentance look like for Reformed Baptist ministers? What should we do? And I suppose in one sense the answer to that question is as different as our faces, because we all have our own peculiar sins and temptations that we struggle with. But surely John indicates in this text that each occupation has its own occupational hazards, that indeed each grouping of people have certain characteristic sins to avoid that are uniquely theirs as a group. So what should we do if we would be more than preachers of repentance, but if we would be among those who live and die repenting? Well, at the outset, I want to acknowledge the limited and subjective nature of my answer. It has been formed by my own struggles and my own sins. But to avoid total subjectivism, I've drawn from the inspired letters of an old Reformed Baptist to a young Reformed Baptist pastor. And I'll be quoting from Paul's letters to Timothy. They were Reformed and they were Baptists, weren't they? I also want to acknowledge that I've been heavily influenced by Horatius Bonar's little book, Words to Winners of Souls, a book that we read through as elders this past year, much to our repentance and humility. In 1651, the Church of Scotland ministers drew up what they called a humble acknowledgement of the sins of the ministry. Bonar calls it striking and searching. And he says it's perhaps one of the fullest, most faithful, and most impartial confessions of ministerial sin ever made. He quotes 8 pages of it before he lays down 14 of his own ministerial sins to confess. What will it mean for us Reformed Baptist ministers to repent? What should we do? Just 3 things this morning. And the first is watch your life closely. Watch your life closely. 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I mark it down as one of the strengths of Reformed Baptists that we watch our doctrine closely. I mean that. I'm thankful to belong to an association that takes doctrine seriously. We're here this week, aren't we, to examine a doctrine that has come under fresh attack in our own day. We are Reformed Baptists. We are confessional Reformed Baptists. Doctrine matters around here. We're full subscriptionist confessional Reformed Baptists. We've dotted many doctrinal I's and crossed many doctrinal T's, as indeed we must. But I wonder if we are as careful in watching our lives as we have been in watching our doctrine. Have we scrutinized our hearts as closely as we've scrutinized some book purporting some false doctrine? Have we guarded our hearts with that closeness with which we guard our doctrine? Are we carefully setting a watch before our eyes, bridling our tongues, maintaining private prayer, and closely examining all of our ways in the light of God's perfect law? Fact is, we may have the baton of truth firmly gripped in our hands, carefully preserved, 16 ounces to the pound, right doctrine, to hand off to the next generation. But it's all to no avail, brothers, if we fall before we get to the end of our leg of the relay. And each year we gather is like roll call back at base camp after some hot skirmish with the enemy. And we look around and we see who has not made it back alive. What casualties have we suffered this year to the enemy? What soldiers have fallen? What lieutenants have been knocked out of the saddle of ministry? And brothers, it hasn't been a good year for us on that score, has it? And I don't find that it ever gets easier to deal with these things the more often that they happen. I never ready for that call. Did you hear? I'm never ready to read those letters. I don't know what to do with them. They scare me. They depress me. I'd just like to put them away and act like it's not true. And I'm the last one that would want to hold up an embarrassment in front of our association at these meetings. But brothers, I have to wonder, what is heaven thinking at a time like this? What is the one who walks among our golden candlesticks have to say to us at a time like this? Could it be Reformed Baptist ministers? watch your life as closely as you do your doctrine. I remember as a young pastor just coming to understand the Reformed doctrine. And I thought all these moral problems that I saw in Arminian churches around me would just dry up if they just learned to preach the truth. I hadn't been around the Reformed Baptist block. Not even sure there was a Reformed Baptist block back then. But I have lived long enough now to see that Reformed Baptist flesh is not one whit more sanctified than Arminian flesh. And that it takes more than Reformed Baptist doctrine to mortify it. The Lord Jesus said, watch and pray. Calling power above your own. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, well, it's weak. And the fact is, none of us are far from a grievous fall. Andre Sue writes in World Magazine, you're just one prayerless day away from being capable of any sin. And I don't think she's far from the mark. One prayerless day away from being capable of any sin. Think how quickly the Apostle Peter went from white-hot devotion to Christ. Lord, I'm ready to die with you. That wasn't just some proud braggadocious. That was the reed of his heart at the moment. He loved his Savior there in the upper room. The Savior who washed his feet. The Savior who spoke such words to him. He loved him. And though all men should forsake you, never me, Lord. And he went from that to the full-out triple denial that he even knew him. And it didn't take a day, did it? It was just hours later. Just hours later. He failed to watch his life closely. He failed to pray. And he was down. As low as he had ever been in his life. Hold me, Jesus, that I do not fall. We used to rise early and watch and pray. We used to examine ourselves closely. We used to tremble when we read of Bunyan's Man in the Iron Cage and heard him say that he left off to watch and to be sober. But we're wiser now. We know more now. We're stronger now. We're too busy now. We're too tired. We're too something. But we're closer to a fall than we realize. There simply is no time for coasting in the ministry. You know, riding a bike in Indiana is a lot different than riding up one of the Swiss Alps. In Indiana, where the terrain is level, I can stop pedaling and I'll coast for 50 to 100 yards before I stop all forward progress. But we were in Switzerland this summer and we saw fellas biking up these mountains. And they had gears I didn't know they had because their feet were just spinning, but they were barely crawling up the hill. How long do you think they would coast if they quit pedaling? Maybe 6 inches? And the ministry is like that, brethren. We've got a busy devil at our heels. And he wants nothing more than to strike shepherds and scatter flocks. We've got a vile flesh within. And we've got an alluring world without. And if we're not peddling for all we're worth, if we're not watching our life closely, then it won't be long before we're going backwards down the hill. And the sad thing is we don't always realize we're going backwards. Our spiritual senses can become so dull that, like Samson, we do not realize that the Lord has left us. That our strength is gone from us. Because all the machinery is still in place. Services aren't canceled. Sermons continue to be preached. Well illustrated, well applied, balanced preaching. Everything goes on. But underneath it all, the glory has departed and the closeness that I once knew with God is a distant memory. And His Spirit has been quenched and grieved. And the Word is no longer clothed with power. We may think we can coast a while, but the vitals of godliness
begin to wane at once as soon as we quit watching. As Morris Roberts says, we are leaky vessels, leaky buckets, and unless we are constantly filling, we will be emptying. And soon our reputation for godliness is greater than our godliness itself. And then we must hear the words of Him who holds the seven stars. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent, says the head of the church. What will it mean for us to repent? Watch your life closely. Watch your life closely. Is it not true that one of the occupational hazards of men who are called to watch over the flock, that we can watch over the flock so much that we leave our own lives unexamined? We can call others to repent when we are not seriously repenting ourselves. It's all too easy to be busy fixing other people and taking splinters and logs out of their eyes, all the while ignoring log-sized sins in our own hearts and lives. Watch your life closely. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that he was reading once a week before he was 20 years of age was this: to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. If we would be spared from our occupational hazard as ministers, let the sins of your flock be an occasion for confessing and repenting of your own. We can be practical perfectionists. If we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Oh, I'm not a perfectionist. I've read Warfield's Perfectionism. I'm orthodox. I sin daily in thought and word and deed. What's the last specific sin that you've confessed to the Lord Jesus? Lord, that look was lustful. Lord, that word was unkind. Lord, that motive was self-promoting. We've named our sin to Christ. We brought it before the throne of grace. When's the last time you've confessed your sin to your wife and asked her forgiveness? When's the last time you've asked your children to forgive you for your sins against them? Your church members, your deacons, your elders. Are we the only ones that don't sin in our families and in our flocks? What impressions are we giving? Do we get all defensive when we're criticized, as if we have a perfect record of our own to maintain? Or should we not rather humbly examine ourselves to see if there's even an element of truth pointing out our sin in all that they say against us? That's how we need to repent. That will require humility. What are your people learning from you? To deny sin or to humbly confess it? What are they learning not from your preaching, but from your practice, from your life? Perhaps we need to start by repenting of our lack of repentance. What should we do? Watch your life closely. Secondly, shepherd the flock graciously. What would have it been like to have been one of the 12? To have seen Him. John saw Him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the one and only from the Father. And let me tell you something about His glory. He is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Is that not what amazed the people? The gracious words that came from His lips, Luke 4:22. His lips were anointed with grace, Psalm 45:2. Full of grace and truth. Am I as full of grace as I am of truth? Our church is known as much for our love and grace as we are for our faithfulness to the truth. You know, we're men of strong conviction. If we weren't, I doubt we'd be Reformed Baptist pastors. I think I know what I'd be. I don't know what you'd be. But we probably wouldn't be Reformed Baptist pastors. Some of you have paid a dear price for the truth. We're men of conviction of the truth. And I wonder, are we as strong and as full of grace? Those who hold to the doctrines of grace surely ought to be known above all other Christians as gracious men. A graciousness not found anywhere else in all the earth. These men have received grace and they treat other people graciously. Is that how we're known? Is that how ARC is known? I trust it is. I trust we're becoming more and more known for our fullness of grace. The melodious note of grace, as it sounded forth in your congregation, is it enjoyed in my congregation? An atmosphere of forgiveness and forbearance and freedom in Christ, where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's easy to be gracious when others are gracious to me. I have a gracious ministry when that's happening at Bremen. But what happens when they give you evil for your good? What of our graciousness then? From time to time, controversies rock our churches. And the thin air of controversy easily chokes out the tender graces of gentleness and meekness and forbearance and patience and kindness and goodness. And the heat boils the scum up to the surface and we see much that we must repent of. I don't know about you, brothers, but there are times in church discipline when I feel more like a prosecuting attorney than I do a minister of the gospel. I'm gathering evidence. I'm hearing testimony. I'm investigating. I'm evaluating testimony. I'm putting it together to present a case. I'm dealing with the defensive maneuverings. And then I'm pressing for a verdict. And all of that, I suppose, is necessary. But I find it an atmosphere in which my grace often shrivels. And we pray to God the Holy Spirit in controversy that He would fill us with the ninefold fruit of His grace. That we might keep our heads in all situations. We might never let go of the law of kindness. Speaking the truth in love is impossible for me, is what I found in controversy. But it is absolutely required of all ministers of Him who is the truth and who is love, that we speak the truth of love, that our speech be always full of grace. Here the aged Apostle Paul, who knew something of controversy in 2 Timothy 2, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's how we are to deal with our opponents. Not quarrelsome, kind, resentful, not resentful, gently instruct. 1782, Charles Simeon was appointed vicar of Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge. And to say that the people of Holy Trinity were not always holy is a gigantic understatement. They wanted somebody else to be their vicar. And when the 23-year-old, inexperienced, man with evangelical views was appointed vicar. He met with opposition at once. After his first sermon, church leadership boycotted the services, encouraged others to stay away, actually encouraged the regular pew holders to stay away and then to even lock their pews so no one else could sit there. So Simeon, new to this church, is preaching to vacant pews, with a few people sitting in the aisles and or standing in the aisles and sitting in the corners. At his own expense, he brings in more chairs to stick in the aisles, and the church wardens throw them out into the churchyard. He tries to start a Sunday evening service. They lock the doors. In every way, they let him know, "You're unwelcome here." And it went on for years. How long would have you stayed at Holy Trinity Church? How long before you lost your graciousness and patience and kindness and goodness? Simeon stayed over 50 years, and he enjoyed a very useful and God-blessed ministry. How did he survive? It wasn't from some natural softness or milquetoast personality. His biographer says by nature he was aggressive, impetuous, even hot-tempered. A man of independent mind, a man of strong convictions. Simeon himself tells us, 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Gentle unto all, not resentful, gently instructing. He says he repeated it to himself hundreds of times. And so under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus and His Word, he came to be known for a patient and humble ministry. How many times have you reminded yourself in this past year that the Lord's servant must not strive? Hundreds of times? Dozens of times? Any times? Preach the Word, Paul says to his younger brother in the faith. Be prepared in season and out of seasons. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, or exhort with great patience and careful instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. Why great patience? Why all long-suffering, Paul? Because they won't all get it the first time you preach on it. In fact, they won't get it the second and the third time. They didn't get it the first time Paul preached on it. And so we have not one, but two letters to the Corinthians. And we find out there was another letter in between. And he's patient. Careful instruction and great patience. Wasn't it our Lord Himself who said to His own, "I have much more to tell you, but you're not yet able." In other words, I'm going to limit what I say to your ability. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and He ministers to us accordingly. And so the great apostle writes to these carnal Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ." I plead with you according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We had an old farmer in our congregation who remembered what it was like to plow with a team of horses. He said he would put the young, stubborn horse in the yoke with a strong, mature horse. And down the field they'd go. And sure enough, that young horse would start pulling and wanting to turn one way. And he would feel the strength of that yoke pulling him and holding him on course. It wasn't long before he learned to do whatever that stronger horse in the yoke was doing. And he plowed a straight furrow. And I hear the Lord Jesus say to me, "John, take my yoke upon you and learn from me." I don't know about you, but I find that's not a one-time thing, that we take His yoke on us and we're good to go for life. I find every day I must stick my stubborn neck under the yoke with Christ and learn of Him. And I see what He's doing in His ministry to people. I see how He humbles Himself and what He bears with patiently, how silent He is under accusation, and I'm straining. But I'm learning of him. And what do I learn in the yoke with Jesus? I learn that the lion of the tribe of Judah is gentle and humble in heart. And so be sure your neck is in the yoke with Christ the next time you go off to visit that unruly church member. Be sure you stop at the throne of grace before you get to his door. Be sure you beg for mercy for your own sin before you point out his. Brother Bob, I appreciated that quote in our current update and the article you wrote from Bovink's intro to the science of missions. I found it to search me to the core, and I read it for you now. It is when I begin to understand a people, only after I have recognized in them my own ineradicable inclination to play a game with God, that I can begin the link chain, that is the confrontation and conviction of sin. I must feel a community or a fellowship with the man. I must know myself to be one with him. As long as I laugh at his foolish superstitions, I look down on him. I've not yet found the key to his soul. I understand that what he does in a noticeably naive and childish manner, I also do and continue to do again and again, although in a different form. As soon as I actually stand next to him, I can, in the name of Christ, stand in opposition to him and convince him of sin, even as Christ did with me and still does each day. And brothers, I find that's not only true of cross-cultural ministry, that's true in rural Bremen, Indiana. I must stand side by side and know their sin to be mine. Perhaps not in the same form, but I go to the root and I find the same in me. And then I'm prepared to deal with the flock. What should we do? Watch your life closely, shepherd the flock graciously, and very briefly, evangelize the lost passionately. Savior came to seek and save that which was lost, and he went about it with the longings of a father seeking his prodigal son. Some of you have had prodigals, and you know something of the heart of a father. That was Jesus. Would anyone following me through a week of work describe my weekly work in the same terms, in the same images, as a man passionate to see lost sinners brought to Christ? What Zacchaeus has had me seek him out to do him everlasting good recently? What Samaritan woman has been shocked at my kindness? My kindness in speaking to her, to tell her of the living water. What Nicodemus have I sat with at night and told of his need to be born again? How many months have passed by since a lost person heard of Christ from my lips outside of my church building? When has a sinner last darkened the door of my church at my invitation? What has my neighbor learned of Christ from me? What specific sinners am I praying regularly for? Or have I managed to keep busy? And I found it's the easiest thing to do in the ministry is to keep busy, and busy with good things, biblical things. But I'm still searched by the question, is my ministry a Christ-like ministry? Am I seeking the lost with the passion of Christ? I ask you these questions, brothers, because they're the questions that I constantly need to be answering as I repent of my own backwardness to personal evangelism. Calvinism inevitably leads to a lack of evangelistic zeal. That's the charge that was leveled against us in our early days as a church. And I knew better. I'd read the sermons of Spurgeon and Edwards and Whitfield and McShane. And I knew that a robust Calvinism did not quench missions and evangelism, but was rather the stimulus to the same. That's our heritage. And I've often leaned on it in answering the critics of Calvinism. I've pointed out to them how Calvin sent young men into France to their martyrdom with the gospel and the unflagging zeal of Spurgeon for the lost in London and elsewhere. But I wonder, brethren, if that's the only card we have in our hand to play, to forever be appealing to our forefathers' zeal for the lost. Have we no present fishing endeavors to speak of? Have we no present zealous evangelism to point to silence the critics? Can we point to the churches of Arca as proof that is in the pudding? You see what Calvinism does for evangelism and missions. Look at the Arca churches. Can we show what sinners have been converted, baptized, and brought into the membership of Reformed Baptist churches? Can I point to men in my church who have caught the fire of love for the lost at my candle and have offered themselves up to preach the gospel to the lost here or abroad? Or are we left forever appealing to our forefathers? If so, how do we differ from those who came out to John, forever appealing to their father Abraham? And John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They played that card with our Lord in John 8. And he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. Can we rightly claim Calvin as our father if we're not doing what Calvin did? Can we rightly claim Spurgeon as our father if we have not a zeal for the lost? Would our fathers know us? Would they own us? Or did they hold to these doctrines of grace in a way that we're not holding to them? We have the same truth. We possess the same truths, but they don't seem to be possessing us, perhaps, as they possess them and drove them out in passionate endeavors to the lost. Is McShane our father in the faith? And where are McShane's tears? Where are the lost in our congregations who say, my pastor preaches like he was dying to have me converted? Are there young people in your congregation who would say, you know, my pastor is greatly pained to see me go unconverted another week? Are we talking to them? Are we urging them on into Christ? Not just from the pulpit, but out in the foyer, in the parking lot. What sinners have seen a tear in our eye as we plead with God, with them for God? Or what prayer closet has seen tears as we plead with God for them? I was preaching out of town, and a dear old Christian friend that I hadn't seen for a year was in the congregation that night. And I finished my message and went to the doors to greet the people. He came by. He said, John, I was helped with your sermon tonight, but I just have one question for you. My mind raced to my exegesis of the text, and I wondered, did I handle it faithfully? He said, I just want to know, how could you preach that without tears? My cold heart was exposed by the faithful rebuke of a dear friend. For as I have often told you before, and now say even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And there's our Savior. He's coming into Jerusalem, and the mood is triumphant and festive, and everyone's shouting and singing, and Jesus is weeping, sobbing for Jerusalem sinners who did not know what would bring them peace. And Jesus' eye sees what is coming, and he weeps. And I'm again repenting of my lack of passionate concern for the lost. It's no small thing to stand in for this Savior as his ambassador, is it? This Savior. And to know that as I preach, I am making my appeal, his appeal. He is making his appeal through me. So that I implore you, I plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that means that I must surely not only faithfully represent the word of Christ to them, But I must represent as well the yearning heart of Christ to them that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. Could it be the reason that sinners who hear me preach act like they don't believe in the reality of hell because they don't think that I believe in it either? John Blanchard, in his book on hell, tells of the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer explaining scripture to a group of people in the chalet in Switzerland. And they enjoyed his keen mind applying the truth to every area of life. When someone finally asked Dr. Schaeffer, "What about those who have never heard the gospel?" And they eagerly awaited his answer to that question, but he never spoke. He bowed his head and he wept. O Lord, give us your tears, for our hearts are hard toward our fellow men. What should we do then? Watch our lives closely as we watch our doctrine. Shepherd the flock graciously, as full of grace as we are of truth. Evangelize the lost passionately. We have the truth that really sets men free. And I want to register my thanks to God for this association of churches. You don't know how many times reading those prayer letters on Tuesday afternoon, to hear what other churches are doing to bring the gospel to their community, has been a spur in my ribs. I thank God I belong to a group of men who are not satisfied with the status quo. We've got the truth. No, we're not satisfied. There are lost sinners who still need to hear that truth. And I catch some of that flame from you, my brothers. I bless God for that. You're not satisfied with your current level of sanctification. There's more to know. There's higher ground to be gained. And you want to know more of that likeness to Jesus, His humility, His lowliness. Where are ministers to go with a fresh sense of our sin but to this Lord? What a gracious Master we serve. I find He's willing to have me start all over again, day by day, week by week. Here I am again, Lord. But I find that no matter where I've been, what I've been doing, He's always willing to start over with me. Like Whitfield prayed, "Lord, just let me begin to be a Christian today." And He's willing. Our Lord Jesus' calls to repentance are gracious calls. He means to do us good. He means to bring us back to Himself. "Return to me and I will return to you." He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. He delights in a broken and a contrite heart. He gives grace to the humble. He's full of grace. As Ferguson says, more full of grace than we could ever be of sin. Let's go to Him and find grace for all of our need. Bunyan's right, my brothers. Oh, it is a good thing to be on our knees with Christ in our arms before God. May we know more of it this week. You know, it's the humble penitent who has a fresh sense of how bankrupt we are of our own righteousness that will triumph and glory most in the righteous one and in His gospel of justification by faith alone. Amen.